Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are dealing with Psalm 104, Boundaries Set. And this is in the context of the creation, but it's also in the post-flood world too, and for as long as the earth shall last, the sustaining hand of God, the power of the Creator to sustain this world until the point of its regeneration in the new heaven and the new earth. The Lord is indeed the one who created all things. The hymn is 109. Indeed, a lot of things wrong in this world, but we always need to remember that God is the ruler yet. And thus, He is the ruler of all nature. He's the ruler of all things. Even as we consider Daniel 9 this morning, He is sovereign over all. He brings things to pass according to His timetable, not always in the time that we might desire. But He knows best, and He does all things well. The hymn is 129.
Thank you.
as the psalmist meditated upon God's sovereignty in the creation, in the formation and the sustaining of this earth, and how he provides for all of his creatures, so too we can meditate upon how he has provided even for our salvation. Despite all of the troubles, despite all of the problems, even in this world, despite all of the sorrows, despite all of the trials and tribulations, nevertheless, he is what a Savior. The hymn is 175. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Psalm 104, verses 5 through 15. We're primarily going to focus on verses 5 through 9, but we want to read the entire section of verses 5 through 15.
Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our creator and our sustainer. not only that you have provided this world in which we live, but also that you have promised the new heaven and the new earth for those who have been redeemed. And we thank you for that marvelous grace which you showed at the cross of Calvary to redeem us, to reconcile us unto your holiness, that we might have eternal life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 104, we commemorate a date in history. It's November the 26th, the year 1731. This was the birth date of a faithful servant of the Lord by the name of William Cooper. Some of you may recognize him as the friend of John Newton, famous preacher and hymn writer. But William Cooper was an accomplished poet and hymn writer in his own right. He is regarded as one of the premier poets of 18th century England. But he's also the one who has given us such hymns as "God Works in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform," and "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." He compiled the Olney Hymnal with John Newton. He actually lived for a lengthy period of time in a small dwelling at the edge of John Newton's property. But William Cooper was born November 26, 1731. He was the oldest of seven children, but only he and the youngest, another brother, lived to adulthood. His mother died when he was 6 years old. She died in childbirth of the last son. And this affected William Cooper. It was the subject of a number of his early poems. He was largely raised by an aunt and an uncle, and it appeared that he was headed for a law career. He prepared for the tests as a clerk in the House of Lords, England's governing body. And as he prepared, the stress of the preparation for the test was such that he cracked. And he became so depressed, unable to complete the testing, he was placed in an insane asylum for a period of almost 3 years, during which he attempted suicide 3 times. But suicide was not the Lord's will for his life. But this is an encouragement even to many Christians today who struggle with periods of depression. We are indeed to be joyful, and yet the reality of this fallen world is that sometimes we are not. And William Cooper struggled with that at various stages of his life. And despite times in which he demonstrated great accomplishments, whether it was in the literary world of poetry or even in the production of very sound hymns of the faith, many of which are still used today, nevertheless, he struggled with times of depression. In 1773, he encountered another bout of depression. He had a dream in which he believed that God affirmed to him that he was not of the elect, and that he would spend a Christless eternity. And he became so depressed that he felt the Lord was encouraging him to end his life. The story goes that he left the backyard of John Newton in a mood in which he was going to jump into the river and end it all. But as he drove his carriage around the streets of Olney, as he approached the river, a dense fog moved in, and he couldn't navigate exactly where he was going. And to his surprise, when the fog lifted, he was back at John Newton's front gate. He went into his house and he penned the words, "For God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." During the remainder of his life, he spent much time writing abolitionist poetry, supporting John Newton's efforts to encourage William Wilberforce and other members of Parliament to abolish slavery in England. Some of those poems were not only very useful to the abolitionist movement in England as they eventually abolished slavery in 1807, but several of the poems were actually quoted regularly during the U.S. Civil Rights Movement by Martin Luther King, Jr. So William Cooper's legacy was long-lasting, not only in the anti-slavery movements of the world, but also as we still have several of his hymns in our hymnal today. He died in 1800 at the age of 69. But thus we remember the life and the faith and the service, the contributions even to our modern hymns of today, William Cooper. Boundaries set. I was thinking about this passage along with kind of a companion verse in Proverbs where it makes reference to the boundaries that are set, the decree that God has set in restraining the waters. And here we have this meditation upon the creation who has laid the foundations of the earth. And this, of course, is an affirmation of creation. The modernists would have us to believe that the earth just kind of evolved out of nothing over millions and billions of years, and life gradually evolved out of the water. God tells a completely different story, however. But he does give us some detail in Genesis 1 regarding the act of creation in that creation week. And here we have the psalmist affirming those very things, that it is God himself who has laid the foundation of the earth forever. It shall not be removed. This, of course, affirms not only the original creation, it shows us that the Bible is indeed a science book. Many people snicker at the notion that science and facts regarding our origins can be found in the Word of God. But this passage and others like it, and Job's commentary on the subject in Job chapter 26, verse 9, in which Job observes that he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Many people believed that up until the time of Columbus or the latter Middle Ages, that most people believed that the earth was flat, and that if they went too far, they'd fall off the edge. But Job had a different understanding. God had revealed to him, as he reveals in his word, that God has established the earth. It hangs upon nothing. It is in orbit around the sun. And thus, scientific truth. Things that were not discovered until Sir Isaac Newton came to the conclusions of the reality of astronomy, and Copernicus and others came to a realization of what the Bible hinted at. And thus, the Bible is the key. Nothing that science has studied has contradicted the Word of God. And thus here we have an affirmation that God himself has laid the foundations of this earth, that he is its creator and he's its sustainer, and that he will sustain this earth, and even despite the impact of sin. Paul notes that the creation groans under the weight of sin in anticipation of that great renewal, the restoration, the appearance of Christ at which we will have the new heaven and the new earth. But even that, we are given to understand, is based upon the foundation of the earth which now is. It's the foundation that shall not be removed. And some would say, well, if you just watch the news, you'll see that from time to time there's great floods and there's great earthquakes and there's all kinds of things which shake the foundations. And indeed, that is true. There are localized events in which God's hand over the forces of nature is plainly evident. The effects of sin have caused great catastrophes and destruction in this old world. But it is God himself who sustains it, and he restrains them from a complete destruction that might otherwise come were it not for the restraining hand of God. And thus, it is he who laid the foundations. When Job was bemoaning his condition, God asked him that question, where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth? And thus, we here have affirmed the psalmist's belief, his acceptance of the biblical narrative of God's creation. But as we read on in this passage, we see that there's further evidence of the way things were originally. On day two of creation, we're told that there was a watery expanse. And it was from that watery expanse that God caused the dry land to come forth. And this is affirmed here in verse 6. That the waters were above the mountain. This reflects back upon the way in which the world was originally created as God spoke things into existence. And from that watery void, the dry land appeared. And it was from there on then that God began to create the forms, the life forms and the creatures, and ultimately on day six, man, Adam and Eve. And thus, a reference to the water being above the mountains. There are many who believe that the original landmass which came up out of the waters was one single continent. Even today, most scientists believe that there is the phenomenon which they call continental drift, in which all of the continents, the seven continents of the world, are gradually inching further and further apart. But we are given to understand that as a result of the flood, that this process intensified. And thus, during the years and the centuries immediately after Noah's flood, as the waters were indeed once again over the highest mountains, many people today scoff at the idea of a worldwide flood. But here again in Psalm 104, we have a reference to it again. For it's not only speaking of day two of creation, it's also speaking of that judgment which God caused upon the earth as a result of man's sin, in which God determined to wipe out all life except the eight lives on the ark. And as a result, the waters poured down from the firmament above, the great fountains of the deep were released, and the entire earth was covered with water. And again, those who doubt the authenticity of the biblical account need only to go to some of the highest mountains in this world, and they'll find fossils. They'll find fossils not just of land creatures, but they'll find fossils of sea creatures. And this then confirms the biblical account that the waters indeed were at one time, actually at multiple times, the time of day two of creation and at the time of Noah's flood in Genesis 7, that the waters were higher than the tops of the highest mountains. But again, we see the sustaining power of God, for it was His voice. It was His rebuke, verse 7, which prompted those waters to flee. And the voice of His thunder drove them away from the dry land. And this is how the dry land emerged in the creation week. But it is also ultimately how God restored the living space of the earth. As the ark floated upon the waters for that year after the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, God provided for a rejuvenation as the waters fled away and settled, and the mountains rose, and the dry land reappeared, and vegetation and plant life re-emerged on the face of the earth, to the point where ultimately the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And they disembarked from the ark, and they spread out, and the animals multiplied, and the people initially didn't do likewise. But ultimately, at the Tower of Babel, the descendants of Noah were divided, their languages were scrambled, and they were dispersed throughout the far remote regions of the earth. And thus, again, by the authority of God's word, we see how He brought to pass the division of the land. The water went up to the mountains, and it went down to the valleys. Again, we see science being displayed in the Word of God. This is a vague reference, I believe, to the hydrologic cycle, the system of rain. We're given to understand that it did not rain prior to Noah's flood. But as a result of the environmental changes, the geographical changes that occurred after the judgment of the flood, then we have a reference here to the water going up the mountains and then falling in the form of rain and then flowing to the valleys, flowing to the seashores, and completing the cycle over and over again as the weather patterns and as the clouds, even as the scripture says that it is the Lord Himself who rides upon the clouds, and His voice is as the thunder. It's a reminder to us that He is Lord, not just of what He has created, but the systems and the laws of nature which He has put into place to govern and to control and to sustain this old world. And thus, He has a purpose. And as it makes reference to the flowing of the water, we're reminded again in verse 9 that it is He who has set the boundaries, that it should not again overrun the entire earth. His promise to Noah in Genesis 9 was that He was providing a rainbow, a sign, a signification that He would never again destroy the whole earth by means of a flood. And this then is a reference here in verse 9, a reference to the boundaries that are set by God Himself so that the water will never again cover the entire earth, that things would not be fully destroyed again. There will be localized floods. There will be times of excessive rain and destruction and disaster and natural calamities. but never again would he destroy the entire earth by way of flood. The boundaries have been set. So every time you hear one of the global warming alarmists say that the temperatures of the earth are rising to the degree that the entire polar ice caps are going to melt and all of the oceans are going to rise to the extent that the whole earth is covered, think again, because God says otherwise. Yes, indeed, there are impacts on nature because of man's sin, but man does not have the control over nature that many of the modern meteorologists believe that we have. God remains sovereign. He is the one who controls the winds and the seas and all of the forces of nature. In verses 10 to 15, we see some of the purpose for which God sustains this earth and the water cycle and the mountains and the rivers and the seas. The sustenance of the beasts of the field and the wild animals and the birds of the air, even man himself, as he has provided for the sustenance, for the growth of food and for the pleasure of man. All of these things are under God's sovereign purpose. He has sustained the earth so that he might be a testimony to his own power to create, to be a witness of his own existence. Even as Paul says in Romans, to leave us without any excuse in our natural objection to the consideration of the existence of God. There's sufficient evidence within nature itself to convince us that God exists. There's not enough evidence in creation to accomplish salvation, because it is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ which accomplishes salvation. But there, for those who object to God's standards and God's electing grace, to those who somehow complain that it's unfair to condemn those who do not respond to the gospel, Paul reminds us that there's sufficient evidence within nature itself to convince us of the existence of the God of the Bible, and that the God that we must worship is not some creation of our imagination, some figment of our own efforts to create God in our image, but that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and that he is the creator and the sustainer. And as we look at verse 9, we recognize that he has set boundaries upon the waters. As they flow, as the seas ebb and flow, he has established the moon in the heavens to control the tides, the lunar cycles, provides for the ebb and the flow of the tide on a daily basis, to cleanse the oceans and the seashores of the contamination that might otherwise accumulate at the coasts of the continents. God has marvelously provided such intricate detail so as to sustain the world. And if the moon, as we saw recently, were a little bit larger or a little bit smaller or a little bit further away from the earth or a little bit closer, the impact upon the tides, the impact upon the oceans, the impact upon the water cycle would be far different than what it is. God has placed everything in the particular balance that is required to accomplish his purpose. But throughout Scripture, the sea is regarded, or the sea is spoken of, as a representation of the nations, the people. And as we recognize that naturally, it's a sign, it's a type, it's a token of the spiritual. It's that deeper reality that God has behind a lot of these instances in nature, in the ordinary, that there's an underlying spiritual truth. And thus, as we recognize that he has placed boundaries upon the seas, we also recognize that he has placed boundaries upon nations and boundaries upon individuals. The Scripture tells us that we purpose in our hearts what we shall do, but it is God who directs our steps. He has set boundaries as to where we will go and where we will live. And thus, again, the sovereign control, the sovereign purpose, the divine will of Almighty God. And He sets our boundaries. He controls our destinies. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the great potter, and He has created some unto glory and some unto destruction and wrath. And in His sovereign purpose, we can rejoice if we are truly His children. We must carry forth the good news of the gospel, for we do not know who the elect remnant are. It is our task to proclaim the good news and to have the Holy Spirit open the eyes and the ears of those whom He will. But the very fact that He has set the boundaries, both naturally and spiritually, gives us the assurance, gives us the confidence and the boldness to endure the storm, to endure the trials, the tribulations, all of the opposition and the persecution that the world raises against the people of God. And we can indeed rejoice that we serve the same God who spoke the creation into existence, the same Lord who, by the authority of His voice, calmed the sea and the waves and the winds. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.